But I figured I'd tell you in the introduction how Michael and I met. It was about 15 years ago, and I was just a young squirt. And Michael was giving a tour. I think it was in New York. And it was, there was a hotel room involved, a whole bunch of people involved, and alcohol involved. And Michael and several of the others said, oh, why don't you come over and have a drink? And I, in an outburst of puritanical fervor, said something to the effect that I was underage, which I definitely was, and refused to drink. But I did go to the room, and I listened for hours. It was hours and hours and hours. I devoured the words that Michael Davies was saying. And while I have, by the grace of God, outgrown my puritanical obstinacy in regard to alcohol, by also by the grace of God, and more so by the grace of God, I have grown ever more fervent in my admiration for Michael Davies. You've all probably, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, you've probably all had the same experience where you know someone who is a recent convert or who has just recently come back to the church, and they say something like, well, gee, something seems to be a little bit wrong. And you all say, well, have you read Davies? And they say, no. And you say, oh, well, have I got a book for you. And you send along to Michael Davies, and about 2 weeks later, they call up crying, and they say, I threw the book across the room, I stomped up and down, and I ended up tearing it into little shreds and throwing it in my fireplace. What else has he written that I can get a hold of? So, I myself have had this experience a number of times. Michael has completely and forever obliterated the possibility, for those who have read his works or have heard his speeches, obliterated the possibility of the, well, I guess I can live with it. Things have got to change. I know things are funny, but well, hey, what are you going to do? He's just completely obliterated that attitude. Once you read his works, you know, you just get filled with the desire to fight the enemy. And as I say, I'm sure that all of you know Michael very well, so I won't waste any more of your time in introducing to you our official journalist of doom, Michael Davies.
Reverend Fathers, ladies and gentlemen, Loretta embarrassed me even more than her father usually does. I've got to say, when I invited her into my hotel room about 1 o'clock in the morning to have a drink, I didn't know that she was underage. And I've got to say, she didn't listen to me for hours because I was in there with three ladies from the Angeles Press from Dickinson, Texas. And when they get talking, you don't listen to anybody else. I think I must have got a word in now and again, but that would be about all. I think it's a great honour for us, actually, to have Loretta here today. I've never been introduced by a jailbird before. I never thought that she would turn out like that when I first met her. But it is an almost providential coincidence that she's here tonight. But as you're going to see, she is a living illustration of what the theme of my talk is going to be. And also having Chris here tell you about his association for Catholic lawyers, you see that again is an illustration of the type of action which Tony and I are hoping are going to emerge from this meeting tonight. Before I begin, because I'm getting pretty senile now and my short-term memory is going, I'm going to be quoting several times from a wonderful encyclical, we could call it the Forgotten Encyclical, on the Kingship of Christ, Quas Primus of Pope Pius XI. And I'm very glad to say that we have some brothers here from the Holy Family Monastery in Berlin, New Jersey. I didn't know there was a Berlin, New Jersey, but I found out about this. And this encyclical has been out of print for ages. Hamish Fraser actually reprinted it some years ago, and they have now reprinted it. So I asked if they would be kind enough to come along and bring some copies so that I hope that perhaps some of you will be inspired to buy it when you heard about it in my talk. And they have kindly done so. You should get two or three copies. It's only 75 cents. Can't understand why they haven't priced it at a dollar. And another person I'll be mentioning in my talk is Father Fahey. And this is a wonderful new book by Father Fahey. It's called A Brief Sketch of My Life Work, Apologia Pro Vita Mea. You can get it from them for $2.50. And this is very, very relevant to the question of Christ the King. Anyone listening to the tape, I'll give you their address now. It's the Most Holy Family Monastery, 261 Cross Keys Road, Berlin, New Jersey, 08009. And I'm sure if you sent it off to them, perhaps with a little extra for postage, you could get these publications. But it is absolutely essential that we all familiarise ourselves with this encyclical, Quas Primus, of Pope Pius XI. Now, Howard has told me I can talk for an hour and a quarter. I sincerely hope that I'm not going to go beyond that. I've actually taken more trouble with this talk, I think, than any other talk I've ever given, because I think the subject of this talk is more important than any other subject I have ever addressed before. And I spent 2 to 3 weeks putting the talk together, and I've spent the last week at home, and ever since I've been here, cutting pages out to get it down to manageable length. During Bill Maher's talk and during Tony Fraser's talk, I cut out about another 5 pages. So I really have done my best, and if you find it still too long, I hope you'll forgive me. And if anyone wants to drop off to sleep, this is the time of day when people drop off to sleep, which is, I think, why Howard gave me this spot. I won't be in the least offended. Now, the subject of my talk is then the re-enthronement of Christ the King. And I'd like to begin by mentioning this encyclical Quas Primas. It was promulgated by Pope Pius XI on the 11th of December 1925, and the subject of the encyclical letter is the kingship of Christ. It dealt with what the Pope described correctly as the chief cause of the difficulties under which mankind is labouring. Pope Pius explained that the manifold evils in the world are due to the fact that the majority of men have thrust Jesus Christ and his holy law out of their lives, and that his holy laws have no place either in private or in politics. And as long as individuals and states refuse to submit to the rule of our Saviour, there will be no hope of lasting peace among nations. Men, Pope Pius said, must look for the peace of Christ in the kingdom of Christ. Pax Christi in Regno Christi, the peace of Christ in the kingdom of Christ. In the February 1976 issue of Approaches, Hamish Fraser stated with, alas, complete accuracy, that Quas Primas was virtually ignored by the so-called Catholic nations and by the Catholic clergy. It was, Hamish lamented, the greatest non-event in the history of the Church. What is it that caused the Catholic clergy, the bishops of the world in particular, to be so embarrassed by this encyclical that it was virtually ignored at the time of its promulgation and has been all but forgotten in the post-Vatican II epoch? What is it about this encyclical which caused its teaching to be passed over in silence, if not actually contradicted, by the Second Vatican Council? It is an incontrovertible fact that this council conspicuously, and one must conclude deliberately, failed to reaffirm the teaching of Quas Primas. What is it about this encyclical that has caused its teaching to be passed over in silence, if not actually contradicted, by the conciliar and post-conciliar popes? It is an incontrovertible fact that these popes have conspicuously, and one must conclude deliberately, refused to reaffirm the teaching of Quas Primas. The answer to these questions is that in this encyclical, Pope Pius XI reaffirmed the unbroken teaching of his predecessors upon the papal throne that states, as well as individuals, must submit themselves to the rule of Christ the King. In affirming this fundamental truth of our faith, Pope Pius was not referring simply to Catholic nations, or even to Christian nations, but to the whole of mankind. He stated this truth unequivocally by quoting a passage from the encyclical Annum Sacrum of Pope Leo XIII. This is what Pope Leo XIII wrote. The empire of Christ the King includes not only Catholic nations, not only baptized persons who, though of right belonging to the Church, have been led astray by error, or have been cut off from her by schism, but also all those who are outside the Christian faith, so that truly the whole of mankind is subject to the power of Jesus Christ. I'd like to repeat those last few words. The whole of mankind is subject to the power of Jesus Christ. This means that all men, both as individuals and as nations, are subject to the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ the King for two reasons. Firstly, because as God, he is our creator. Psalm 32 summarizes the correct creator relationship in the following inspired terms. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world be in awe of him. For he spoke, and they were made. He commanded, and they were created. For he spoke, and they were made. He commanded, and they were created. God is our creator. We are his creatures. Without him, we would not exist. We owe him everything, and he owes us nothing. Those who are created have an absolute obligation to love and serve their creator. This obligation is unqualified. There are no ifs, no buts, and, as we shall see, no question of any possible right on the part of any man at any time to withhold his obedience. It is only when men live their lives within the correct perspective of the creator-creature relationship that harmony and order prevail, the peace of Christ in the kingdom of Christ. When men repudiate this relationship, disharmony and disorder take over. The disharmony and disorder of sin. The disharmony and disorder introduced for the first time into the whole of creation when the archangel Lucifer, the most magnificent of God's creatures, was overcome with pride and boasted, "Non serviam, I will not serve." The Catechism teaches us that our purpose in life is to know, love, and serve God in this world so that we can be happy with him forever in the next. We cannot claim to love God if we do not serve him, and we cannot claim to serve God if we do not subject ourselves to the law of Christ the King. If you love me, he warned, keep my commandments. In Quas Primus, Pope Pius XI explains the second reason that we must subject ourselves to our Lord. He explains the beautiful and profound truth that Christ is our King by acquired as well as by natural right, for he is our Redeemer. Would that those who forget what they have cost our Saviour, the Pope admonished us, might recall the words, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, unspotted and undefiled. We are no longer our own, for Christ has purchased us with a great price. Our very bodies are the members of Christ." The double claim of our Lord Jesus Christ to our allegiance as our Creator and our Redeemer is well summarized in the book of the Apocalypse, where St. John tells us that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The fact that the kings of the earth, in other words, the nations and those who rule them, are subject to the kingship of Christ pertains to what is known as his social kingship. That is, his right to rule over societies as well as over individuals. No one claiming to be a Christian would, one hopes, dispute the fact that as individuals we must submit ourselves to the rule of Christ the King. But very few Christians, Catholics included and conservative Catholics among them, understand, let alone uphold, the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an attitude which is very common among certain well-known politicians in the United States, of whom we have even heard in the United Kingdom. They claim that they are Catholics, but state with apparent pride that they do not permit their private beliefs to impinge upon their public duties. They uphold, with apparently infallible certainty, the principle of the separation of church and state. This is a very strange attitude for a Catholic to take. But some of these politicians appear to be very strange Catholics. The separation of church and state was condemned unequivocally by the Roman pontiffs until the Second Vatican Council. This unequivocal teaching was summarized very clearly by Pope St. Pius X, who, in his encyclical, Thea Mentor notes, condemned the principle of the separation of church and state as an absolutely false and most pernicious thesis. The only word adequate to describe the claim by a Catholic politician that he will not allow his private beliefs to impinge upon his public duties is blasphemy. The commandments of God... The commandments of God are not private beliefs. And it is blasphemous for a Christian to maintain that they are. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, precludes the taking of innocent human life. We can take another human life only as an act of self-defense, to save our lives, those of our families, or friends, or of our fellow citizens against an unjust aggressor. But never, never, never does any human being have the right to take a life of an innocent person. An unborn baby certainly come into this category. Who could be more innocent of aggressive intent than an unborn child within the womb of his mother? Who could be more clearly protected by God's absolute prohibition against taking the life of the innocent than an unborn child within the womb of his mother? What exactly is a politician such as Governor Cuomo claiming when he states that he is personally against abortion, but that, as a politician, he must respect the right of a woman to murder her unborn baby? He is basing this alleged right on the fact that it has been granted by the law of the United States, just as it has been granted by the governments of almost every country in the Western world. In other words, and I'm sure that Governor Cuomo would not dispute this, he believes that a right is acquired when it is accorded by the majority of citizens within a state. In believing this, he has accepted, in place of the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the abominable theory of democracy enshrined in the French Revolutionary Declaration of the Rights of Man, the declaration which constituted a formal and insolent repudiation of the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration which enshrined the greatest heresy of modern times, perhaps of all times, that authority resides in the people. Omnis potestas ad Deo, taught the Pope. All authority comes from God. Not so, replied the revolutionaries. Omnis potestas a populo. All authority comes from the people. How well does the term revolutionary apply to these men? A revolution is best described as the forcible overthrow of an established government, and this is precisely what they did. They overthrew the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ in favor of what can be rightly termed as the heresy that right resides in the will of the majority, the heresy that is the source of all the evils in society today. The teaching of the popes on authority within a state is clear and self-evident to those with a proper understanding of the creator-creature relationship, which is fundamental to a well-ordered society. A state is composed of two elements, the government and the people, authority being invested in those who govern. The Church is not committed to any particular form of government, and despite the tendency of popes to refer to princes in their encyclicals, they were in no way opposed to democracy if all that is meant by this word is that a government is elected by a vote based on limited or universal suffrage. What the popes maintain logically and uncompromisingly is that the source of authority is precisely the same in an absolute monarchy, such as that of Louis XIV in 18th century France, or in the United States today, where the government is chosen in a democratic election in which every citizen has the right to vote. Papal teaching on the source of authority is clear and has already been mentioned. Omnis potestas ad Deo, all authority comes from God. Pope Leo XIII explained in his encyclical Immortale Dei that every civilized community must have a ruling authority, and this authority, no less than society itself, has its source in nature, and has consequently God for its author. Hence it follows that all public power must proceed from God. For God alone is the true and supreme Lord of the world. Everything, without exception, must be subject to him and must serve him, so that whosoever holds the right to govern holds it from one sole and single source, namely God, the sovereign ruler of all. There is no power but from God. There is no power but from God. This quotation from Romans 13:1 states all that needs to be stated concerning the source of authority. Because those who govern derive their authority from God and govern as his legate, and not as delegates of the people, No government can have a true right to enact any legislation contrary to the law of God, even if such legislation is the manifest wish of the majority of the people. The Church is totally opposed to any concept of democracy in which authority is said to reside in the people, and that those who govern do so as delegates of the people. Very few English-speaking Catholics are familiar with the French Revolutionary Declaration of the Rights of Man, or with its background. The rights of man were discussed by the French National Assembly during the meetings of August 1789 and adopted in October of the same year. Some of the articles are not simply acceptable, but commendable. For example, Article 7 concerning the detention of citizens, Article 8 stating that laws cannot have a retroactive effect, and Article 9 concerning those who have been arrested but whose guilt has not been proven. Other articles are ambiguous, while others are quite incompatible with Catholicism, particularly Article 6, which begins by stating that the law is the expression of the general will. In other words, the law is the expression of what the majority of citizens want at any particular time. This is a complete negation of the teaching of the Church that all authority comes from God. Pope Pius VI had no hesitation in condemning the declaration as contrary to religion and to society. Acceptance of the rights of man rules out the possibility of a Catholic state and the social reign of Christ the King. This is hardly surprising in view of the Masonic origin of the declaration. Father Denis Fahy wrote that the preparation and the triumph of the French Revolution were the work of Freemasonry does not need proof, since the Masons themselves boast of it. Accordingly, the Declaration of the Rights of Man is a Masonic production. Father Fahy summarized the declaration as a formal renunciation of allegiance to Christ the King, of the supernatural life, and of membership of Christ's mystical body. He wrote, "The French state thereby officially declared that it no longer acknowledged any duty to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer recognized the dignity of membership of Christ in its citizens. It thus inaugurated the attack on the organization of society under Christ the King, which has continued to the present day. The principle that all authority comes from the people is now all but universally accepted throughout the West. The basis of public morality is whatever the contemporary consensus of citizens is prepared to accept. It would be very hard to convince the average Catholic today that his country should not be governed by the will of the people, or that our elected representatives are anything more than delegates of the people who voted them into power." In his encyclical letter, Temetzi Futura, published in 1900, Pope Leo XIII commented, "The people have heard quite enough about what are called the rights of man. Let them now hear about the rights of God for once. This is precisely what we shall do now." Strictly speaking, God alone has rights, which belong to him of his very nature. As human beings, we possess only what are called contingent rights, rights which are accorded to us by God. We have a right to do only what is pleasing to God. Perhaps give a little practical example of what is meant by a contingent right. You see, in my family, all the family income belongs to my wife, and she is free to go out and spend it as she sees fit. And if she's feeling in a generous mood today and wants to give me a few pounds and says you can go out and buy herself a few cans of beer, then I'm allowed to do so. But that is because she has graciously accorded me that right. See, that is a contingent right. But of her very nature, at least she said, I hope she's not in the room now. Of her very nature, it's the old saying, you know, what she earns is hers, and what I earn belongs to her. But so, God alone has absolute rights. Any rights we have are contingent. They're granted to us by God. And we have a right to do only what is pleasing to God. This is synonymous with stating that we are free to do only what is pleasing to God. And the freedom referred to here is moral freedom or moral liberty. So whenever I use the term right during the rest of this talk, it must be taken to mean morally free. To state that a man has a right to perform an action means that he is morally free to do so, and he can never be morally free to perform any act that is displeasing to God, and hence can never have a right to perform any act that is displeasing to God. The fundamental meaning of the word liberty is the ability to act without constraint. There can be three forms of constraint: physical, psychological, and moral. Those who do not understand the Catholic teaching, or who understand it but reject it, use the term freedom to act as synonymous with able to act. There are countless actions which we are able to perform that we do not possess the moral freedom to perform. And in such cases, we observe correctly that no one has a right to act in such a way. Freedom from physical restraint simply means the absence of any external constraint which could prevent a person from carrying out a desired action. There may well be someone who would wish to be present at today's conference, who perhaps has sustained a broken leg and is at present in hospital, and is hence not physically free to be here. By the time I've finished, he might think himself very lucky when he hears about it, but that person would not be physically free to come here. Psychological liberty is better known as free will, and involves the capacity to make a moral choice. Therefore, free will or psychological liberty is restricted to angels and to men. Beings who possess free will or psychological liberty are the masters of their acts, and hence are responsible for their acts. Animals have physical but not psychological freedom. So a pair of blackbirds can select the tree in which they will build their nest, but they do not possess the free will enabling them to decide whether or not to build a nest and raise a family, or even what type of nest to build. The possession of the faculty of free will does not by any means guarantee that it will be exercised correctly. One recollects in the Gospel of St. Matthew the apostles promising our Lord that come what may, they would never abandon him. Peter saith to him, "Yea, though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." And in like manner said all the disciples. We find these words in chapter 26, verse 40. In verse 56 of the same chapter, we read the words, "Then the disciples, all leaving him, fled." This, by the way, was the first collegial act of the Catholic hierarchy carried out in communion with the Pope. It should be clear that being physically able to perform an action and psychologically able to choose whether to perform it does not mean that one has a right to perform it if a moral constraint exists. A simple example should make this clear. There may well be someone at this conference who heard that there would be two speakers from the British Isles with funny accents, together with Bill Maher, who's funny in all sorts of ways. I hope, by the way, when he has his party, he's going to remember Garcia Moreno's rules, and it won't last longer than an hour, and it will start after 8 o'clock at night. Perhaps Loretta had better pass that on to him. Anyway, this person, who I hope is a hypothetical person, decided he would like to hear these funny people, but he would not like to pay. This gentleman, perhaps I ought to call him a villain, might then to decide to walk into the conference without paying. He would have been physically able to do so because there was no check on the door. I got in without any problem, and I didn't pay. But so our villain was physically able to be here today, physically able to walk in through the door, and psychologically able to make the decision to enter without paying. So he strolled in, one must presume, with the most disarming possible insouciance. But he did not have the moral liberty to behave in this way, and is in fact guilty of the sin of theft, as staging this conference has cost Keep the Faith a great deal of money, to which he should have contributed his share. Notice the one or two people looking rather uncomfortable. Yeah. I'm sure Mary would accept any forgotten fees on the way out. But I think that example should make the matter clear, because many people, most people, do not exactly know what one means when one says there's a right to do something. So one can never have a right to do something unless one is free from the three constraints: physical constraint, psychological constraint, and moral constraint. And at the risk of being repetitious, I will state once more that the teaching of the church is that the terms right and moral liberty are synonymous. We can speak of a right only when the object is morally licit. The popes, Leo XIII particular, taught time and time again that there can only be a true right, that is, the moral liberty to choose that which is good and true. No human being can ever have a right to choose what is evil or false. To quote Pope Leo again, the true liberty of human society does not consist in every man doing what he pleases, for this would simply end in turmoil and confusion and bring on the overthrow of the state. I'll just read that again. It's almost a description of contemporary society in your country and in my country. The true liberty of human society does not consist in every man doing what he pleases, for this would simply end in turmoil and confusion and bring on the overthrow of the state, but rather in this, that through the injunctions of the civil law, all may more easily conform to the prescriptions of the eternal law. Note carefully that the Pope is teaching here that the function of civil law in any state, not just a Catholic state, not just a Christian state, the function of civil law in any state is to assist its citizens to conform to the prescriptions of the eternal law. The laws of your country and the laws of my country are designed, I repeat, they are designed to have precisely the opposite effect. The laws of your country and my country incite each and every citizen to imitate Lucifer and to say, non serviam, I will not serve. This is not hard to understand. Equate what is legally permissible with what is morally permissible. Let us take divorce as an example. In Great Britain, the figure for divorce is around 30% and rising. And the reason that it's not rising far faster is that such a high proportion of couples now live together without even the formality of a civil ceremony. In your country, I understand that the divorce rate is now in the region of 50%. Now, if the law did not sanction divorce, the number of those who abandon their spouses and their children would be reduced to a very small fraction of this figure. The same is true where abortion is concerned. If abortion had not been legalized, millions of women who have had abortions would not have done so, and, as is almost invariably the case, would have loved and cherished the babies they would otherwise have murdered. Just give you one little obvious example of that, whether it be the same in your country as mine, I don't know. But if, shall we say, one was living next door to a bank manager who divorced his wife and married his secretary, no one would comment on this. Everyone would be pleased to meet him socially and treat him just as they did before, because he hasn't broken any law. Divorce is legal. If the bank manager had been caught stealing money from the bank and sacked for that, he'd be socially ostracized as a wicked person. You see, because, as I said, the ordinary person equates what is legal with what is moral. Pope Leo XIII insisted that the binding force of human laws is in this, that they are to be regarded as applications of the eternal law and incapable of sanctioning anything which is not contained in the eternal law, as in the principle of all law. And this perhaps is the most important sentence I'm going to read to you tonight. This is what Pope Leo XIII teaches. Where a law is enacted contrary to reason or to the eternal law or to some ordinance of God, obedience is unlawful, lest while obeying man, we become disobedient to God. Now, these words can be looked upon as a charter for the rescue movement. These words completely justified Loretta Mara being arrested and put in prison because she was obeying the eternal law of God. She wasn't disobeying any law. She hasn't committed any crime. No rescuer can commit a crime because the law permitting the murder of unborn children and preventing people from rescuing them are invalid. They don't count. Pope Leo teaches us we are forbidden to obey any law that is contrary to the eternal law of God. As he says, lest while obeying man, we become disobedient to God. This unequivocal teaching certainly has grave implications for any Catholic involved in the enforcement of the law. By what right can a Catholic policeman arrest rescuers? By what right can a Catholic district attorney prosecute them? And by what right can a Catholic judge convict them? Let them not protest that they have sworn to uphold the law, because any human law, contrary to the eternal law, cannot be considered as valid by any Catholic worthy of the name. The implications of that are very serious. It might mean that Catholic policemen had to resign. It might mean that Catholic judges had to resign. I was very, very heartened to get a letter, I think it was from Pittsburgh, where one of the candidates for election as sheriff has now withdrawn his candidacy because he said, as a Catholic, he couldn't bring it upon himself to have the duty to arrest rescuers. If all the Catholics in your police force, I believe in a majority, said we won't do this, then the law would fall to pieces, this human law. The theme of this conference is the re-enthronement of Christ the King. But before examining how this can best be achieved, we must first give some thought as to how he came to be dethroned. His formal dethronement was undertaken by Pope Paul VI and the fathers of the Second Vatican Council when they promulgated the Declaration on Religious Liberty on the 7th of December 1965. And it is within this context that we shall consider the heroic an almost solitary stand made by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre in defense of the kingship of Christ. But before doing so, it is necessary to examine the decisive role played by American Catholics in his dethronement. I was a bit worried this morning when Bill Maher was saying some people are not too thrilled with John Rayo, as they think he's anti-American. You might forgive him because he is American, but I'm afraid you won't forgive me for being British. But as I shall point out to you, there are American Catholics, long before John Rayo was even born, who took the very same position that he took and upheld the rights of Christ the King. Some of the older Catholics here, priests in particular, will know these people. You see, the traditional Catholic teaching on church and state has posed a dilemma for prominent American Catholics since the founding of the Republic. Catholics accepted the rights and protection accorded to them by the American Constitution, although official church teaching permitted a denial of these same rights to Protestants where a Catholic state existed. And this gave rise to an accusation that Catholics maintained double standards. I'll explain the basis of the denial of certain rights to Protestants in Catholic countries a little later. A tendency developed within the USA, even among the hierarchy, perhaps one should say particularly among the hierarchy, to accept that, in fact, it was the American tradition of the separation of church and state and not the papally advocated union of church and state which represented the ideal. The heresy of Americanism is frequently referred to as the phantom heresy because a good number of American theologians deny that it ever existed. But it was condemned by Pope Leo XIII in two encyclicals, Longinus Oceani in January 1895 and Testem Benevolentiae in January 1899. So if your countrymen who deny the existence of Americanism are correct, it is no little interest to note that this must be the only instance in the history of the Church where a Pope went to the trouble of writing two encyclicals to condemn a heresy that did not exist. And if you want to find out more about Americanism, all I can do is recommend you to read the little book John Rayo has written. You can get it from The Remnant for $2. So before you cast the first stone, at least read his booklet and see what he has to say. Americanism, as I just mentioned to you, was opposed courageously, vigorously, and with great erudition by some of the finest theologians in the United States. The traditional teaching advocating the union of church and state was upheld in the decades before Vatican II in the pages of the now defunct American Ecclesiastical Review by three theologians who should be revered by every Catholic in the United States who is faithful to tradition. They are Monsignor Joseph Clifford Fenton, who is editor of the journal, and later a paretus or expert advisor at Vatican II, Father Francis J. Connell, also a paretus, and Monsignor George W. Shea. In the pages of this journal, they engaged in a long debate with Father John Courtney Murray, who advocated that the Church should abandon its traditional teaching and adopt the position of the Constitution of the United States as the basis for church-state relations. John Courtney Murray, by the way, he's also famous for the fact that he wrote a speech for John F. Kennedy when he was standing as candidate for election, which it said made Catholics acceptable to the electorate of the United States as a candidate for president. And the basis of the speech, which the then Senator Kennedy made, which made him acceptable, was the blasphemy that I've just mentioned, that in his role of president, his Catholic belief would have no effect whatsoever on the decisions that he made. Murray's unorthodox views had become so blatant by 1955 that his Jesuit superiors were instructed by the Holy See to order him to cease writing on the subject of church and state. The extent of the inroads of Americanism, even into an order which is supposed to place a high priority on loyalty to the Pope, was made clear by the manner in which Father McCormick, Murray's superior, asked him to comply with the instruction of the Holy See. This is what Father McCormick said to Murray. "It seems to be a mistake to wish to carry on with this controverted question under present circumstances. Time will bring changes." Time did indeed bring changes. When the Second Vatican Council was convoked, Murray was forbidden by the Holy See to be present at the first session as a paretus. He was invited to the second session at the insistence of Cardinal Spellman and was the principal author of the Declaration on Religious Liberty, which dethroned Christ the King and brought Catholic teaching on church and state into abject compliance with the American Constitution, thus repudiating the two encyclicals of Pope Leo XIII, which taught emphatically that the American position could not be accepted as the norm for the church. Fortunately, this declaration is not infallible and could eventually be clarified in a manner that would make it compatible with the traditional position. When it became clear that Murrayism was to become the official teaching of the Church, Father Fenton, who for decades had condemned it as unorthodox, resigned because of poor health as editor-in-chief of the American Ecclesiastical Review, a post he had held for 25 years. Yesterday's heresy had become today's orthodoxy, and a priest with the integrity of Monsignor Fenton could hardly have been expected to defend this new orthodoxy in the very journal he had employed for years to denounce as heresy. When my book on religious liberty eventually appears, it will, I hope, provide an irrefutable vindication of Monsignor Fenton's position. Truth is great and must prevail, that it will prevail in God's good time and not ours. Now at last, we can raise the subject of Archbishop Lefebvre. I'm not here tonight to offer a comprehensive apologia on his behalf. As many of you will be aware, I've already had published the first three volumes of a four-volume study of his life, entitled Apologia pro Marcel Lefebvre. I would like to point out that the Latin word apologia does not mean apology. It means a reasoned explanation. As far as I'm concerned, the Archbishop had nothing to apologize for. He certainly had far less to apologize for than any bishop in the English-speaking world. Even if, as many as you might consider, and it's your right to do so, that in his defense of the faith he went too far by consecrating four bishops in 1988, I would ask you to make a very important distinction. The distinction between the consecration, which certainly constituted a grave act of disobedience, and the teaching of Archbishop Lefebvre, his teaching on every aspect of the Catholic faith, and above all, his teaching on the doctrine of Christ the King and the doctrine of church-state relations. Where the consecrations were concerned, the only justification for them, a justification accepted specifically in the Code of Canon Law, would be that the state of contemporary Catholicism is so abysmal that what the Code terms a state of emergency exists. If a state of emergency does exist, and the Archbishop sincerely believed that for the good of the Church, it was necessary for him to ignore canon law and to consecrate bishops without a papal mandate, then his action was justified. I don't intend to discuss this point at present, but it might well be that someone might like to bring it up later in the question and answer period. All I wish to do now is to explain the Archbishop's teaching to you and to assure you that where his doctrinal position is concerned, the Vatican has never claimed that his exposition of Catholic teaching was anything but orthodox. In the terms of the agreement offered to him by Pope John Paul II on the 5th of May 1988, with the object of uniting the Archbishop and his society with the official Church once more, there was not the least suggestion that either Archbishop Lefebvre or his priests needed to retract or even to modify what they had been teaching to the faithful who flocked to their chapels in such numbers. And I would like to add here that contrary to the impression conveyed in the official Catholic press, which one can presume today almost as a sine qua non must be false, he did not establish his society as an act of rebellion, but as a service to the Church in total conformity to the norms of canon law, a service for which he received high praise from the Holy See, particularly from Cardinal Wright, who later on turned out to be one of his inquisitors. I'll just say a few words about the Archbishop, but there may be people here tonight who know practically nothing about him, but I'll try and be very brief. He was born in Torquay in northern France on the 29th of November 1905, and his parents were exemplary Catholics. Moves to initiate the canonization of his mother have already been undertaken. One very interesting point about his mother: in those days, many Catholics put themselves completely under the direction of their confessor. It's something that isn't done very often today. And the Archbishop's mother wished to become a nun. She wished to enter a religious order, and that was the great desire of her life. But her confessor said, no, you are not to enter a religious order. Your vocation is to become a mother, and you are going to do great service to the Church by being a mother. Now, that's very, very interesting, and the fact that she accepted the direction of her confessor. And as I said, moves to initiate her canonization have all been undertaken. His mother died long before the present controversy arose. It was just for her heroically saintly life. It's very, very moving to read this life. His sister sent me a copy of it. I had a brief account of it published in the Angelus once. And I've got a biography of his father as well. I'd like to get them both translated one day and put into a book. As I said, his parents were exemplary Catholics, not just his mother, but his father. Now, his father owned a textile factory. He was a daily communicant. He assisted at Mass at 6:15 every morning and recited the rosary before being the first to arrive at his factory and the last to leave each night. The welfare of his employees was always his first consideration, and the profound piety of the family can be gauged from the fact that 5 of the 8 children became priests or members of religious orders. Marcel himself was ordained in 1929. He joined the Holy Ghost Fathers in 1931 and was sent to the African missions, eventually became Archbishop of Dakar and apostolic delegate to the whole of French-speaking Africa. Had Vatican II never been convoked, the Archbishop would have secured his place in history as undoubtedly the greatest missionary bishop of this century. He combined great personal sanctity with exceptional administrative ability. He would be assigned to a district with virtually no Catholic presence, and it would then be transformed, not simply from the religious standpoint, but by the establishment of schools and hospitals. He was particularly successful in persuading religious orders to establish themselves within the territories entrusted to his jurisdiction. His achievement can best be summarized by quoting a passage from a book attacking him, written by a liberal priest, but a priest who, while he detested the traditional theology of the Archbishop, had the integrity to realize the saintliness of his character. This is what this particular priest wrote. During his 30-year apostolate in Africa, the role of Monsignor Lefebvre was of the very highest importance. His fellow missionaries still remember his extraordinary missionary zeal, which was revealed in his exceptional abilities as an organizer and a man of action. He persuaded a number of congregations which had previously shown no interest in the missions to undertake work in Africa. He was responsible for the construction of large numbers of churches and the foundation of charitable works of every kind. All are agreed in recognizing his magnificent career, his courtesy, his affability, his natural and simple distinction, the dignity of his perfect life, his austerity, his piety, and his absolute devotion to any task which he undertook. What sort of man, we must ask, inspired such a tribute from an implacable opponent? It was very interesting. I was talking to a diocesan priest, a parish priest in this diocese last night, and he told me how he had once met Archbishop Lefebvre and had a long conversation with him, and he used almost identical words to the impression the Archbishop made upon him, to these used here, about his courtesy, his affability, his natural and simple distinction. This priest also mentioned his sense of humour. And I think anyone here who met Archbishop Lefebvre will say that from the time they met him, their life was changed. He's one of the people you met. And once you'd met him, you were never the same again. His greatest and most enduring achievement in Africa was the establishment of a black indigenous clergy and a black indigenous hierarchy. He is revered as a saint in Africa by all who knew him. And Cardinal Thiandoum, who received his priestly ordination and his episcopal consecration from the Archbishop, will not hear a word against him, much to the embarrassment of the Vatican. And the Cardinal sent his secretary to represent him at the Archbishop's funeral. Archbishop Lefebvre was held in such high esteem by Pope John XXIII that he appointed him to the Central Preparatory Commission of the Second Vatican Council. A series of draft documents for the Council Fathers to discuss had been drawn up by scholars selected from the entire world. These draft documents were known as schemata, that's the plural, a singular one is schema, and they were the fruits of an intensive two-year effort by 871 scholars ranging from cardinals to laymen. Monsignor Vincenzo Carboni of the General Secretariat was able to claim with perfect accuracy that no other council had had a preparation so vast, so diligently carried out, and so profound. Archbishop Lefebvre writes from his standpoint as a member of the Central Preparatory Commission, "This work was carried out very conscientiously and with a concern for perfection. I possess the 72 preparatory schemata and can state, speaking generally, in these 72 schemata, the doctrine of the Church was absolutely orthodox, and there was hardly any need for retouching. There was, therefore, a fine piece of work for presentation to the Council. Schemata, in conformity with the Church's teaching, adapted to some extent to our era, but with prudence and wisdom." Within 2 weeks of the opening of the Council, it had been taken over completely by a highly organized liberal clique who pressurized Pope John XXIII into violating the rules of the Council and discarding all the carefully prepared orthodox schemata, with the exception of the schema on the liturgy, which had been prepared by a certain Father Annibale Bunini, who had been dismissed with the approval of Pope John XXIII from his chair at the Lateran University and from the secretaryship of the Liturgical Preparatory Commission. So, for the rest of the documents, the rest of the schemata, 2 years of careful, unprecedented preparation were, as Archbishop Lefebvre expressed it, condemned to the waste paper basket. Among the preparatory schemata which had been trashed, to use an American expression which I find very evocative, we only have a noun trash in England, we don't have a verb to trash. But among the documents which had been trashed was one dealing with the teaching of the Church on the relations between Church and State. It was in total conformity with traditional papal teaching, which can be summed up as follows, quoting directly from papal documents. So this is a brief summary of the traditional teaching on Church and State. "Because all men, individually or collectively, are under the dominion of Christ the King, The union of church and state is the ideal situation. It is unlawful to place various forms of divine worship on the same footing as the true religion, because it is contrary to reason that error and truth should have equal rights. That which does not correspond to truth or morality objectively has no right to exist, to be spread, or to be activated. So no one can ever have a right to spread anything which is not true. The aspect of the traditional teaching which most troubled Father Murray, and had troubled all his Americanist predecessors right back to the 19th century, was the unequivocal insistence of this traditional teaching that the same rights could not be accorded to truth and error, and that in a Catholic country, the Catholic religion should not be placed on the same footing as non-Catholic religion. We are all familiar with the saying, everyone has a right to his own opinion. Actually, Bill said that in his talk this morning. And I'd be surprised if most people here actually at the moment wouldn't agree with that opinion. But if anyone is still able to follow carefully what I've been saying after all this time, they would see that this is completely untrue. This view that everyone has the right to his own opinion reflects the classic liberal position on liberty of conscience, which has been condemned frequently and forcefully by the Pope. Pope Leo XIII warned that there are certain so-called liberties which modern society takes for granted that every man possesses as a right. These are the liberties, the Pope exclaimed, which the followers of liberalism so eagerly advocate and proclaim. The essence of liberalism, by the way, is that the individual human being has the right to decide for himself the norms by which he will regulate his life. And most Catholics today would agree with that. He has the right to be his own arbiter as to what is right and what is wrong. He is under no obligation to submit himself to any external authority. In the liberal sense, liberty of conscience is the right of an individual to think and believe whatever he wants, even in religion and morality. He has the right to choose any religion or to have no religion, and he has the right to express his views publicly and to persuade others to adopt them using word of mouth, the public press, or any other means. A very dramatic and depressing instance of this liberal thesis being translated into practice is the campaign for so-called gay rights in the United States and Great Britain. Here, with a vengeance, are the so-called liberties which modern society takes for granted that every man possesses as a right. In the United States, particularly in the state of Connecticut, hope I pronounced that correctly, you are witnessing the scarcely credible spectacle of Catholic bishops taking it for granted that homosexuals have a right to indulge in and to propagandize in favor of unnatural vice, and even helping them actively in their campaigns. I understand that a few months ago in Connecticut, a so-called gay rights bill was passed primarily due to the support of the Catholic bishops in that state. The bill even allows homosexuals to adopt or to become foster parents to young children. Dom Prosper Guéranger, probably the greatest authority on the liturgy there's ever been, wrote in his great book, The Liturgical Year, that, and actually when he wrote this, the idea that Catholic bishops could ever undertake such an action would have been totally inconceivable. But he wrote that when the shepherd becomes a wolf, the flock has a right to defend itself. There cannot be the least doubt that the faithful in Connecticut need to defend themselves against wolves masquerading under the guise of Catholic bishops.